Matthew 27. Our text this morning will begin at verse number 11. And let's go ahead and read from there through verse number 14. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Let's pray. Lord, bless our time in your word this morning. May you bless the reading of it, bless the preaching of it. Lord, bless the applications that are made from the truths that we find here as well. And might we all just be bettered because of it. Lord, might we realize that there is more to this life than just our time on earth. Lord, there's something beyond this life. And Lord, when we understand that, and when we understand that you are the righteous judge that not only rights every wrongs, but defends your people, Lord, we can certainly live at peace even when things are not going our way, even when things are said about us that aren't necessarily true. So just bless, Lord, as we consider the thoughts and the principles that are before us here this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the sin of Judas, and we used it to give a warning in regards to sin. Because as we looked at Judas's sin, we noticed the smallness of the payout. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a rather large transgression, and yet all he received for it was 30 pieces of silver. And when you think about that, you just can't help but shake your head at how insignificant that amount was, you know. And probably in Judas's case, he didn't even have the ability to ever use it for a practical purpose, because he was so plagued with guilt, he desired to return the money. And just remember, that's how sin is. You end up paying much more than you get in return. We looked at the shortness of the pleasure, and that's not only true with Judas's sin, but sin in general. Moses, it says, chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. And sin might be pleasurable, but it's only pleasurable for a short season. And then we also looked at the lack of sympathy on the part of the people who even were involved in facilitating Judas's sin. Because when he wanted to return the money, they simply said, "What is that to us? You know, that's between you and God, and we want nothing to do with it." And that's often how people act and behave whenever they facilitate us to indulge in sin, and then we suffer the consequences of it. They act as though they had nothing to do with it. So don't expect to get a lot of sympathy from your friends and your family, even if they encourage you to indulge in sin after you reap its consequences. So again, a good warning there in the first part of chapter 27 about why we should avoid sin. This morning's message I have entitled, He Answered Nothing. And those are the words that are found in verse number 12 there at the end, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that He answered nothing. And I have always marveled at Jesus' behavior here in this text. And as we'll see, I'm not the only one who has ever marveled at Jesus' behavior and His actions. Because even as I considered this passage over the last couple of weeks, I thought to myself, am I the only one who is struck by what is recorded for us here in these verses? Am I the only one that is amazed by it? Because I've not really heard anybody else make a big deal about Jesus' actions here. But then as I considered the text, I noticed that Pilate himself marveled at Jesus' actions. And before I get into that, though, let me just explain to you what we'll do and how we'll structure the message this morning. I'm really going to look at four different passages of Scripture that all have to do with our text. And the first one that we'll look at is an Old Testament prophecy. We'll look here at the New Testament fulfillment of that prophecy. We'll look at a New Testament interpretation of that prophecy. And then lastly, we'll look at a New Testament application to the truth and the principle that we find here, which is Jesus' conduct. And so, but it kind of, just in the way of introduction, you'll notice in verse number 13, it says, "Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" I mean, at this point, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. He has been delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the elders. It is their desire for Jesus to be put to death. And even though the Old Testament law gives principles and commandments regarding how the Jewish nation was to deal with transgressors of the law, and most of the time someone who was put to death would be put to death through stoning, it doesn't appear that the Jewish nation had the ability to carry that out under the political structure that they were now under, because they were under the foot of Rome. Rome was in charge of Jerusalem. And by the way, this type of thing that's taking place here ought not to be totally mysterious to us, because this very same type of thing is taking place in other parts of the world today. There is a huge population of Muslims that live in the UK, in England. And, you know, they would desire to live under Sharia law. And maybe to some degree they do, but whenever it comes to capital offenses, they can't. And that's because they are under the foot of the UK. They are a subservient culture. And so they can't carry out, you know, the death sentences that Sharia law would direct them to perform. And so the very same type of thing is what is taking place with the nation of Israel here in New Testament times. They are under the political authority of Rome. And the chief priests and the elders, knowing that they don't have power and authority in and of themselves to put Jesus to death, they want to accuse him before Pilate. Because if Pilate and the political authorities determine that, yes, he's committed a crime worthy of capital punishment, they can carry out that punishment. And so they have brought Jesus to Pilate, and they make these accusations against the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, verse 12 said he answered nothing. Jesus gave no response to their accusations. And Pilate says, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" I mean, we can tell already he's astonished. He's astonished at Jesus' silence. He doesn't understand why he's not defending himself. Why he's not trying to debate what they're saying. Because as it later on says in this chapter, Pilate knows that they had delivered him, Jesus, into his hands for envy. And that's what verse number 18 says. "For he," Pilate, "knew that for envy they had delivered him." Pilate knew that these religious leaders really weren't interested in justice. He knew that they weren't a spiritual group of people. He knew they were hypocrites. And he knew they were fearful of Jesus, you know, usurping their control over the people. And so when Jesus doesn't defend himself, and Pilate probably knows that he could capably defend himself and show his innocence, but when Jesus says nothing, he marvels. And by the way, that's the word that's used in verse 14. "And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." And so, as I pondered these verses, I discovered I'm not the only one that has been impressed, that has marveled, been astonished at the conduct of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this chapter. Why are Jesus' actions so astonishing? Why are they so marvelous, if I can use that word? It's because they're so different than our cultural norm. They go against human nature. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And people were falsely accusing you. What would you have done? Have you ever known anybody to go into a courtroom and the prosecution presents their case, and when it comes time for the defense to present their case for the one who's been accused, to just say nothing? To not defend himself at all? No, that rarely happens. And I say rarely because occasionally that is what a defense will do, and that's because the case that the prosecution has made is so lousy, nothing needs to be said. Or they're hoping to get some kind of mistrial. But it's not very often that a defense does not make some case for his innocence. Naturally, we want to defend ourselves. Naturally, we want to right the record if someone is falsely accusing us. Naturally, we want to do something about injustices, especially when those injustices are directed towards us, which was the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. So why then does he not defend himself? The fact that he doesn't astonishes Pilate. It reminds me of something I hear Rush Limbaugh say about former President Bush. He used to say this when President Bush was in office, and occasionally he says it to this day. But he could never understand why President Bush did not defend himself. Matter of fact, that was one of the things that always impressed me about President Bush. And one of the things that leads me to believe that maybe he truly has been born again. Because he's not acting in the flesh. He's not acting naturally by responding to his accusers. He's just remaining silent. And one of the reasons he gives is because, you know, the office demands a higher conduct than the norm. And it would be beneath the office to, you know, answer, defend from certain criticisms. But again, Jesus' conduct is not normal. His conduct is so amazing to me and to others because it goes against the cultural norm. This is not what most people would do were they put in Jesus' shoes. But it's what Jesus did. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 53. This is the first of the four references I want to look at. Isaiah 53. Of course, one of the most familiar chapters in the Old Testament, and that's because it so details the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesies of his life before he was ever born, and we learn a lot of things in this chapter about the Messiah. Looking at verse number 2 there, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Again, Jesus, the Messiah, he was to come initially as a child. He was going to have to grow up. And it says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." People weren't attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ because of his good looks. He was just normal, average looking, like every other male Jewish man. People were attracted to him because he was God, because of his conduct because of his teachings, not what he looked like. He is despised and rejected of men. We learn in verse number 3, the Messiah is going to be rejected. He's not going to be embraced, not by the masses. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And that's exactly what we find when we look at the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when he was popular, but you know what? That time was short-lived. Because most did not highly esteem him as they should have. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, verse 4 says, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. But verse number 7 is where we find what's applicable to our text and message this morning. Notice it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And this is talking about what he endures prior to his crucifixion, and probably would also include the crucifixion itself. But notice what it says in that next phrase, yet he opened not his mouth. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And what did he do? Did he boycott the buses? Did he have a rally with picket signs? End oppression. End oppression. No. He didn't say a word. As it says here, as it prophesies here, he opened not his mouth. I submit to you, there has never been any greater injustice than Jesus Christ's crucifixion. He was and is the spotless Lamb of God, the one who has never sinned, the one who created the universe, and those beings whom he created who have rebelled against him, nailed him to a cross. Folks, there's no greater injustice that's ever been done in the world than that. And yet, as it transpired, not only did the Lord Jesus Christ not utter a word, God the Father in heaven turned his back on him. He did nothing. Again, I'm looking at this at one particular angle, not necessarily from what needed to transpire in order for mankind to be redeemed. But I'm looking at it in a practical way as to how it can apply to our lives. I understand that this is the way that God planned it out. This is what needed to happen in order for us to be saved. But as we'll see when we get to the end of this message, Jesus' actions are a lesson for us. And here again, he opened not his mouth. It says he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. I've never taken lambs to the slaughter. I've taken pigs to the slaughterhouse. And you would think those pigs know where they're going. I probably told you about it, right? Back the truck up to the gate. And we got to get the pigs to go up, climb up the ramp and get into the pickup truck. And I'm telling you, they do not want to go. I've watched my dad take a 2x4 and smack that pig as hard as he can, and he doesn't budge an inch. You practically got to pick them up and carry them up the ramp because they don't want to go. But I assume that's not the case for a lamb. And that's because the lamb, as dumb as you probably think a pig is, a lamb must be dumber. He's like, where are we going? Yeehaw, we're going to town. He just doesn't think anything's up. And it says, and we understand that because it says, and as a sheep before the shear is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. When the shepherd comes and shears the sheep, he just takes and lays them on their side and shears them, flips them over, shears the other side, and they just sit there, lay there, and they don't say a word. They don't say a word. And that's exactly how Jesus conducted himself here before Pilate and as he was led to the cross. Of course, we have our text. I really don't need to say much further, anything further in regards to our text. But if you look at Acts chapter 8, here's a New Testament interpretation for that Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 53. Here in Acts chapter 8, we understand that Philip was engaged in a great revival there in the city of Samaria, but God told him to leave Samaria and to go to Gaza, which is a desert. The purpose of my message is not to expound upon this particular account, but it's hard to read it and not make some form of application in regards to the details of the account. I mean, God's interested in the masses, but he's interested in the individual. Because God had the evangelist leave a revival where people were getting saved and go to a desert to reach one man. One man. And that one man was important to the Lord. And when Philip came upon the chariot where the eunuch was, it says in verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shear, so opened he not his mouth. That's a reference to the text we just read, which, by the way, is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27. And of course, this text here in Acts chapter 8 tells us that to be the case. The eunuch answered in verse 34, Philip, and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Who is the prophet writing about? Who is this lamb? This man that is as a lamb brought before the slaughter, a lamb brought before his shear that opens not his mouth. Who is that referring to? And Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So there's no question as to who that Old Testament prophecy is concerning. It's concerning Jesus. And it was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27. When he answered nothing. He answered nothing. So what kind of application can we make from this then? Here we have this Old Testament prophecy, the New Testament fulfillment, and even the New Testament interpretation of it, which is why we understand, or how we understand, that Jesus' behavior there in Matthew 27 is the fulfillment of it. How is this applicable to you and I? Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, because here's the New Testament application for how Jesus behaved, how it applies to our lives. And let me just read one verse, and then we'll kind of go back and read of the context. But in verse 23... Well, let's read verse 22 as well. Who did no sin, talking about Jesus, neither was guile found in his mouth, and please don't miss that part. He had done nothing wrong. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And folks, again I say, that is not the natural or the fleshly response. It isn't. When someone threatens you, the natural response is to threaten them back. If someone insults your mother, you insult their mother. If someone calls you a name, you call them a name. Someone says, I'm going to beat you up, you say, no, I'm going to beat you up. That's the natural response. But that is not the way Jesus responded. Ephesians tells us, walk not as other Gentiles. Right? Live different than the rest of the world. Sometimes people think in order to reach the world, we got to be just like them. Folks, that is not the truth. If we're going to reach the world, we're going to have to act and behave differently than they. Because when we do, they will be attracted to that. They will be astonished. They will marvel at our behavior. And one of those behaviors is this. Let them insult us. Let them revile us. Let them accuse us unjustly. But don't utter a word in response. There's no need to defend ourselves. And you know why that is? He goes on here, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He just put it in the hands of God. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And that's what we need to learn to do in our own lives. Notice verse 21. I didn't read it, but notice what it says. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And then it gives us that example, and it's talking about what he, or how he conducted himself there in Matthew 27. You see, you know why the world is so adamant about defending themselves and focusing on their rights versus their responsibilities, and that injustices are resolved? Because they believe that this life is all that there is. And if things aren't righted, and if they don't defend themselves here and now, then the opportunity for the truth to be known is gone. But as Christians, we know that's not the case. I used to be greatly concerned at how people perceived me. I mean, when I first came here, and maybe it's still the case, I don't know. But a lot of the Christians in this area, they don't think too favorably of me. As nice as a guy as I am, they don't think too favorably of me. And that used to bother me because I knew many times it was because they misunderstood the facts. And I felt it my responsibility to give them the facts, so that they wouldn't come to these incorrect conclusions. Many times, though, folks, the facts really don't matter to them. But I determined I'm not going to spend my ministry defending myself. If people think poorly of me, well, while they might think poorly of me for the wrong reasons, they probably should think poorly of me. Because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And we've turned everyone our own way. But no, I know in the end, no matter what people think about me, and you need to understand this as well, no matter what people think about you, God knows who you are. God knows your motivations. And He knows the truth. If I were to let it bother me every time someone leaves this church over some kind of misunderstanding, I would be very unhappy in life. I mean, if some of you know somebody recently, I mean, they made some bad statement. You know, I'm uncharitable, unloving, unkind, unfeeling, this and that, and this and that, and it wasn't true, at least in the context that they were stating it. But they're going to think that till the day they die. Unless God changes their heart, I'm not going to go to them and try to explain to them otherwise. I don't think we need to. I think we need to do just like the Lord Jesus Christ and commit ourselves to Him that judgeth righteously. By the way, we need to do this not only when people speak evil of us, but when people speak well of us. Because believe it or not, sometimes people speak well of me. And I ignore that too. Because you know what? I don't know if that's true or not. In the end, God is my judge. And in the end, God is your judge. And He will determine whether or not we've conducted ourselves in a way that's pleasing to Him. But here, in this particular context, it's talking about, you know, being mistreated, being abused, being falsely accused. It says in verse 18, servants, and by the way, we're all, in a sense, a servant. We're a servant of Christ. Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. I mean, the good masters and the bad masters. You subject yourself to them regardless of their behavior. For this is thankworthy. And by the way, I can't read that without stopping and emphasizing it for a moment. This is thankworthy. Don't we want to do things that God deems thankworthy? I hope so. Well, this is one of the things that he says. If a man for conscience toward God, in other words, you want to maintain your relationship with God, and so you endure grief, and you suffer wrongfully, and you keep your mouth closed, God applauds that kind of behavior. That's the kind of behavior that earns rewards in heaven. For he says, for what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? That's to be expected. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And by the way, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He suffered wrongfully. And was he exalted by God for it? Absolutely. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And to that name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if our behavior and our conduct mirrors that of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too can expect to be exalted by God. Again, here's another one of the ways in which we are to live differently than the lost world. We don't have to convince people that we're not what they accuse us of. God knows. God knows. And if He chooses to demonstrate to that to them, that's His business. But if people don't know the truth about us until glory, then we ought to be perfectly content with that. I mean, look at God. Look at how people in this world accuse Him. Atheists call the God of the Old Testament, Christians, some Christians call the God of the Old Testament a mean bully. And what does God do? He just sits up on his throne. He don't really sit there and twiddle his thumbs, but that's kind of what I'm thinking. He just sits there and He just lets them go on. He just shakes His head. Maybe He even works in some of their lives, trying to woo them unto Himself. That's what God does. And that's the type of behavior that's strange to the natural man. We don't understand that. We don't understand how Jesus could look at those that crucified Him and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But when He did that, He left us with an example. And that's how we're to behave in our lives. 1 Peter 4:19 says, wherefore let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Just put it in the hands of God. Just leave it to Him. He is a better defender of us than we could ever be of ourselves. far better defender. But again, that takes faith. But the more spiritual you are, the more mature you are in the Lord, the more eternally oriented you are, the easier it will be to do this. To just put it in the hands of God and say, God, you take control. Because naturally we don't like people to think ill of us, especially when we know that they think ill of us for the wrong reasons. We don't like for people to accuse us before the world, knowing that what they're accusing us of is wrong. But again, if we're to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we to do? Answer nothing. Answer nothing. Let me say this, and I'll close with this. Perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ answered nothing because he was about to be crucified for the sins of the world. And folks, there is no defense for our sin. There's no justification. There's no argument that can be made that will justify you in the eyes of God. And so perhaps Jesus wasn't silent just as an example to you and I for when we suffer wrongfully. Perhaps this is also a lesson for us to realize that we stand guilty before God. And the only thing we can plead is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all we can plead. We can't say, but God, I get it from mom and dad, but God, I was born this way, but God, no, there's no buts. We're sinners. And I'm confident that when lost, unrepentant sinners come into the presence of God for their judgment, and He brings their sins before them, you know what they're going to have to say? Nothing. Nothing. Because there's no defense that can be made that's going to change their eternal destiny. No, we're guilty before God. And rather than excuse our sins, what we need to do is to repent of them. Repent of them and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Thanks to the Lord for going to the cross for us, for shedding His blood that we can be saved. So again, two applications. The first is to the lost. There's no defense for your sin. You simply need to repent. The second application is to the saved. When people accuse us falsely, when we suffer wrongfully, you know what? There may be a time or two where something needs to be said. But I got to believe for the most part, we should respond just like the Lord Jesus Christ and answer nothing. And just commit ourselves into the hands of our Creator and our Redeemer, who will take care of everything. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the lessons that we can learn from it this morning. I pray, God, You would help us and enable us to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I know this is not natural. It does not come easy when we're walking in the flesh. But Lord, might we yield way to the Spirit of God that lives within us, those of us that are saved, so that He could take control. And that, Lord, when people do falsely accuse us, when we do suffer wrongfully, help us to be as the Lord Jesus Christ and to open not our mouth. Help us to learn to commit ourselves into Thy hands. And Lord, if there's someone here today that's not saved, Lord, rather than making excuses for their sins, might they repent of them and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's turn to Hymn 1.